I wasn't going along, but it's good to be back and see everyone. And I guess we're some of us are feeling better and doing better. Hopefully we'll continue. I kind of took note of what Henry just said in his prayer, you know, what's it all about. Sometimes, you know, you hear that question, people ask, what's it all about? You know, what's life all about? There are answers to it. But there's some kind of comical answer. I won't go into that. But the real answers are always in God's Word. And today I want to talk about something that's really interesting to me, fascinating. I hope it'll be interesting. And I just titled it, The Restitution of All Things. And takes in a lot, but it's a restoring. You know, in Acts 3:21, let's just turn to Acts chapter 3. Never get anymore. Acts 3 and 21. Of course, Paul is talking to the Jewish people, really, about Christ and how they've, you know, crucified the Savior. And he's a pretty touchy subject, I would think. Actually, I'll start in verse 17. It says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." So this had to happen, you know, but it was a sore thing. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." And this is the point I'm getting to, I guess. "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he has promised long ago through his prophets." To restore everything. That's quite a promise. And I think something maybe we don't think about that much. I think many times in Christian circles we think of Christ will return, of course, and he will gather his elect. He will resurrect the dead in Christ, and he will change the living. But then sometimes I think it gets to the point where, well, he'll go off to heaven. The earth will be left to its whatever. The wicked in destruction. But I think that's not the true picture. That it does speak of a restoration of all things. And when you talk about a restoring, it brings the question, well, restore to what? To what condition? What will he restore, and to what condition? And we think of the earth as God created it, a paradise, and he set man to tend it, at least the Garden of Eden. I don't really know how big of an area that was, but it was apparently a pretty good area. And he put man in the garden to tend it. And of course, it bore little resistance or little resemblance to what we have today. It was everything was in harmony. A beautiful garden. Everything was in harmony between God and man. God walked in the garden. He communed with man. The man and the animals. And I would expect the weather. Everything was in harmony. Except maybe for one thing. And there was abundance of everything there. Man didn't have to toil to make his living. He didn't have to work and fight through everything. He could eat from any tree in the garden except the one God said, don't eat from. But there was, I guess, a problem because Satan was in the earth. But as we know, it didn't turn out well because even though he told them in Genesis 3 and 3, don't eat from the forbidden tree or you will die. Eve was deceived by Satan. and she in turn deceived or beguiled Adam. And the end result was he disobeyed. And because of that, of course, sin came into the world. In the Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19, it says the ground was cursed because Adam sinned. And of course, when God tried to talk with Adam, he was hiding because he perceived himself to be naked. And of course, God provided him with clothing, with skins of the animals. So, you know, animals died because of that. But that was not the worst part of it. And he told Eve in the pain of child that she would bear children in pain. And they were driven from the garden. And death was the end result. And it was a struggle then. There was no longer the harmony in the earth. You would plant food and you get thistles. It was just a really terrible thing that happened because of the sin. And of course, we still have that today. Man became in a fallen condition because of that, subject to death, and with no means to save himself. And subject to a sinful and lawless life. The earth, the weather, the animals, and man were no longer in harmony. And of course, we struggled against nature, the elements, pests, many things we can think of, wild animals, and one another ever since. So it was a tremendous downfall that happened there because of sin. And still, the world became so violent and so wicked that God sent a great flood to destroy man from off the face of the earth. He even repented that he had made man. Except for Noah. He found grace in the eyes of God, and he was saved from the flood. And also his family with him, 8 people. And there's probably another several sermons in that. But suffice it to say, he was saved, and the world did regenerate to a certain extent. But still, the world was in chaos and lawless toward God. So the world and man desperately needed a Savior. And of course, that brings us to Isaiah 7 and 14, where the prophecy was made, the virgin shall give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, or he shall be Emmanuel, in other words, God with us. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the archangel told Mary, you shall have a child, you should call him Jesus, he will be called Son of the Most High. And, of course, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, a Savior has been born unto you in the town of David. So, God gave us what we desperately needed, a Savior. But still, there's things to be done. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Verse 29, and we'll read about the Lamb of God. Of course, John, he was baptizing with water and preaching, teaching about Jesus, the one to come. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that's worth noting is the sin of the world. His sacrifice was so great, it atoned for the sin of the world. Everyone, if they will just take advantage of it, it's the penalty has been paid. And in Romans chapter 5. And we're talking, you know, here about what happened, the fall, and, you know, the Savior. But anyway, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Well, I've got 17 underlined, so verse 17. For if by trespass of the one man death reigned or came into the world, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And so his atonement, or his death, is he paid the death penalty, and it's available for all. And of course, everybody's familiar with John chapter 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him might gain eternal life. And you know, that's another thing. We don't have eternal life. And I think there's some confusion in the world about that. We only have temporary life. Sorry. And, of course, the wages of sin is death. And we're all subject to that. And when we die, we don't necessarily just go off to heaven to shed our earthly body and go to heaven or to hell. We are dead, and we'll stay that way until we're resurrected. But we have God's sure and certain promise that we can and will receive eternal life in God's family if we are obedient and accept him as a Savior and persevere until the end. And of course, when we go through that process of repenting and believe and repent and be baptized and the laying on of hands, we receive that bit of God's Spirit. It's like a down payment. And it's very exciting to contemplate that. But you know, that, like I said, it's not the end. There's going to be a really great work to be done on God's return. Of course, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it tells how that, you know, when Christ returns, how the dead in Christ will be risen and the living in Christ, each in his own turn. God has a timetable for everything. And it even tells us when, you know, that we've heard this many times, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised and the living in Christ will be changed. Of course, that's the first harvest. And then God will establish his thousand-year reign. And then the restitution of all things will really begin. And I'll talk about that next time I speak, but because it's really not enough time. But we will actually get to be part of that restoration, part of that administering the kingdom of God. It sounds fantastic and amazing, but that's the kind of thing that's before us. And we're probably approaching a time where we're going to see so many terrible things, but there's also the fantastic things to look forward to. And like I said, I'll talk about the actual restitution the next time I talk. Thank you.
A little bit like spiritual insight. And we're living in a time of sudden changes. For instance, just a few months ago, no one would have imagined the way the world has turned out at this point in time. A few months ago, everybody thought Britain would stay in the common market. The common market was in great shape. Now they've had at least Britain is out, you know, and all the polls said otherwise. And even Italy is showing some cold feet. Defied all the experts. Trump's election, 2 or 3 months ago, according to all the polls, they were raving about how the Democratic Party had a lock on the Electoral College and the his path to victory was so unbelievable. Now, I'm just telling you what they were saying. And this poll and that poll, he was totally out of it. And the status quo in Washington was going to stay the same. The Republicans had a whole lot of seats in the Senate to defend, and they were going to lose the Senate. I mean, that was the thinking. None of that happened, of course. And I would think the people in Washington, at least a lot of bureaucrats, are worried. Big changes are coming. We'll see how that works out. But you might even call it a conservative shift. It was unpredicted. In the Syrian civil war, which started with the Arab Spring, they were going to oust all the dictators and whatever this great Islamic democracy was going to be. It's taken a turn. Not only are the casualties way over 400,000, probably climbing to 500,000, but at this point, it appears that the Iranians, backed by the Russians, are winning. You know, the victory in Gallipoli probably means they're winning, and they probably have won. Now, I realize all the rebels are not conceded, and the war isn't over until the other side concedes. But it looks like it's going that way. The Russians are, and they're having a peace talk to set up what's going to be left. And the major nations in the peace talk are Russia, Iran, Turkey. America is not in the peace talks for settling this war. America's irrelevant. I mean, I'm just saying that's at this point. Now, all that could change. And most of all, Western Europe finds its greatest opponent is something that they probably didn't expect when they let all those millions of refugees in. But their greatest threat is radical Islam. And from at least from what they say, it should get worse. It will get worse. We will have to see how that all happens. The point I want to make is the world has suddenly changed. Quickly, within a few months, what we thought was going to be the status quo. They're even talking about getting rid of the IRS. I don't know if that will happen or not. But that is one of the things being discussed. Everybody says, oh, yeah, but we will see if that happens. But the point is, things are changing. And here's what we have to realize. Behind all the world changes we see is a spiritual world that controls it. We can't see the spiritual world. We can only imply what it's doing by what we see on the ground. And I want to just touch real briefly on Daniel 10, where that is obvious. In other words, there's a sea change in the spiritual world that must have just happened in the last few months. What it means is, well, we'll have to see exactly what it means, but I know we're moving closer to setting the stage for the return of Christ. Now, how much closer? Maybe that is the big issue. But in Daniel 10, you know, Daniel has this prayer. And what's amazing is an archangel, the most powerful angel, is coming to answer his famous 70 weeks prophecy prayer and deliver great information to him. The angel has to fight his way in to the Persian Empire and out. Now, notice it. I'm going to Daniel 10, 12 to 13. And this is the angel's talking to him. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But," now here's the but part, "but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, he's not talking about a human being, because no human being could stop an archangel for 21 days. He's talking about another powerful, devilish, spiritual being blocked God's archangel for 21 days. Even that's kind of amazing when you think about it. Because apparently what Daniel was going to write in the book of Daniel, the devil didn't want to have out there. That's how important the book of Daniel is. They blocked this archangel for 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help. He had to get a second archangel to fight his way through. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now going to verse 20. He had to fight his way out too. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia." when I've gone forth. Indeed, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, the powers that be were shifting from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. And obviously, that it wasn't all physically obvious at the time. And most experts look at this and say, and you'll even see in several Bible places where it's talking about the prince of Tyre. Then it morphs to the spiritual world, who is really in charge. And we, you know, we human beings think we're in charge. But, you know, it says the principalities, spiritual principality, we're really at war with. And they're controlling the world. So there was a spirit power that had whatever you want to call the Persian spirit controlling the Persian Empire. And soon to come was going to be the Greek. By the way, people, scholars say, Daniel couldn't have written the book of Daniel in when it was written, because he has so many details about the Greek Empire that goes, even Antiochus Epiphany, that goes all the way to nearly 400 years future. I mean, details, really, you can get a commentary, close details, including the fact that no one at that point could have predicted that Greece would become the new dominant power. It wasn't that obvious. I mean, there were, I believe, Sparta, and there were one or two powerful city-states, but they weren't an empire in that sense then. They were way up there in the corner of Europe, away from, you know, the powers in the Middle East. How did Daniel know that? And so they, you know, they can't believe the Bible is true. And Daniel's going to prove to be true in the future. I really know that. But there was a sudden change. And I think you can actually see that in world history. Let me give you the World War II example. If you study World War II, what you'll notice is the Axis powers, Germany and Japan, seem invincible from 1939 through 1941. You know, Japan's victory at Singapore, where the British didn't guard their back door. It just, they got unbelievable victories, and everything just worked out easily. And Hitler bluffed people in, you know, the Blitzkrieg in France and the Low Countries. And then suddenly, 1942 came, and everything went bad. It's almost as if, this is my opinion, the spirit world, you know, whoever was ruling the German Axis Empire, was God let them do their thing, and then God said, stop. And maybe the archangel that represents Israel took charge, and everything went wrong. Let me just give you two little examples of what I mean. In the Battle of Midway, the Japanese had a lot more carriers. They had many trained combat pilots. America, well, we hadn't been at war. We didn't have any combat trained pilots. We had pilots, but no combat experienced pilots in the sense that they did. They had a lot more carriers and a lot more battleships. We lost, and their big fleet came to Midway to kind of take charge of the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And there was this, of course, they didn't know that America had broken their code. We guessed through some things that's what was going to happen. But even still, when they first bombed Midway, the U.S. responded by sending torpedo bombers at the Japanese fleet. You know, they fly low and drop the little torpedoes, sink ships. Well, the Zeros were better planes. They came down low, shot down every torpedo bomber. And the second wave, same thing. But the Enterprise had launched their planes as far distance as they could from that, because they knew, because of radar, where the Japanese fleet was. They still got lost somehow. And at the moment when the Japanese had finally found one of the U.S. carriers and they were changing their bombs on deck from land attack to air attack, and the, you know, the decks were full of bombs, and all the Zeros were down low wiping out the torpedo bombers, here comes 15 dive bombers from the Enterprise, and there were the Japanese carriers below them, and nobody between them, and they split up, and in a few minutes, three Japanese carriers on the bottom of the ocean. One pilot said as he dropped one bomb, the whole deck went up like popcorn and the carrier sunk. And one writer said in 5 minutes, the air power, which was the real power in the Pacific, had changed from Japan to America. The Japanese naval commander was so shocked at the defeated Midway, and they came back and wiped out a fourth carrier later, that he didn't even tell much of the military or the high government. The Japanese government couldn't believe they lost. And in the case of Germany, they were on the 35 miles from Moscow. Hitler did one or two of his stupid things to delay their closing in. They didn't even have winter clothing because Hitler thought the Blitzkrieg would take Russia before they really needed it. And the Russians, by their spies, put their Siberian army on the railroad to come east. And there was the winter, a tough winter in Russia. And the Russians had a fairly good-sized army dressed for winter warfare. And I think the spirit of the Russian Empire came back. Stalin said, remember what we did to Napoleon. You know, he talked about the great, victories even under the Tsar. And the Russians hit the Germans with a winter offensive you can imagine being out there 40 below Fahrenheit outside. You don't have the right clothing. And the Russians, who are more prepared for that, it just took the heart out of the German army. You can just imagine what it was like. More died from frostbite than from the Russians. But from then on, and then Stalingrad, the whole story, it was just one disaster after another. Everything went wrong. And there are plenty of other stories like that. The truth be told, I think the spirit world stopped them. And all of Hitler's lucky victories and others no longer happened anymore. It was a sea change in the spirit world. I believe we're seeing a sea change in the spirit world right now. And the stage is being set. I want to go to Matthew 24. This is one of the more things that makes you think. That when the end time events happen, the beast takes the temple. Once he takes the temple, pretty much when the end is coming. You have so many countdowns. Maybe the exact date could be debated, but it's pretty close. And suddenly things happen. Matthew 24, verse 36. Here was Christ's warning. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So no one can be sure. But here's the thing I want to emphasize. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, the people in the pre-flood world were caught completely by surprise. That's going to happen. The day the beast takes the temple and bad things, it'll catch us by surprise. The world won't expect it. They won't know what's coming. But we will know what's coming. Or at least we will have a good idea of what's coming because we're watching. And I believe God will give us the spiritual insight to see it. Now, the tricky part is no one knows how long all this will take. But events can happen suddenly. Let me give you the example of sudden events. The Communist Empire, it was a big empire from China to Russia to Eastern Europe and a bunch of other places, North Korea, were part of a gigantic Communist Empire, big military, secret police watching everybody, iron curtain so nobody could escape. But when the Berlin Wall fell, just one little wall, within 7 weeks, like dominoes, the whole empire collapsed. The people just said, we don't want this crap anymore. Even China, I think, I may get the premier's name wrong who did it, Dao Shang Moon, whatever his name was. Even though they survived Tiananmen Square, I'm told it was a lot harder because the Western press wasn't there. We didn't get to see all the fighting. There was a lot more fighting. It was a lot tougher. The Chinese government decided to kick out communism and go capitalism. And it worked. China's economy boomed once they got rid of communism, and they became a capitalist country. I'm not saying they may cheat on the currency and a few things, but it's still primarily a capitalist country. And the Chinese, by the way, give them credit. When they were unleashed from the stupidity of communism, they're very hardworking, smart, creative. They work intensely, and that's why the Chinese economy, and there's some cheating too, they steal American copyrights, but still, their economy has boomed. And roughly 400 million Chinese have been lifted from poverty to the middle class and some to wealth because they got rid of communism. That was a sea change. I'm not even sure how the spirit world, but I'm sure someone who was running the communist empire, whatever the deal was, their days were over. They're making room for a Europe that's not going to be divided between communism and Western Europe, with Germany divided. It's going to be a united Germany. And the church, by the way, because of Bible prophecy, we knew that all along. Even when it looked like the communists were unstoppable, they were suffering under the stupidity of communism. It just doesn't work. You know, government cannot run an economy and own everything. It just doesn't work. There's no incentive. But Matthew 24:24 shows you that great spiritual deception is coming. Verse 24:24 reads, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." In other words, some future deception is coming that would deceive us, except we've been called. We're the elect, or some translations, the very elect. But we won't be deceived, but it's going to be very deceptive. I wanted to get this joke in because I liked it from last night. Speaking of insight, the great leaders of one of our great cities has such insight, they say, "It's unhealthy for you to eat a 32-ounce soda. You don't have a right to have that much soda. We outlaw it." Actually, there's a state that's even worse than this big city. There's a state that doesn't allow big sodas. The state's called Minnesota. I just love that one. I think that's thanks to Ken. But if we want spiritual insights, we need to look. One thing also, when you look at insights, America's more divided than it's ever been. And when Judah fell before the Romans, they were very, very divided. America's never been this divided. I know Americans quarrel a lot and have been divided, but this division seems worse than what we've seen in the past. And I thank the media and others for that, but that's how it is. This story is called The Parachute Jump. The man says, "I volunteered recently to perform a parachute jump for charity. One of our first days of training, the instructor made an important point about preparing for landing at 300 feet. When you kind of level off your chute and get ready to bounce on the ground. And how do you know when you're at 300 feet, Mr. Doofus asked. "A good question," replied the instructor. "At 300 feet, you can recognize the faces on the ground." Mr. Doofus thought about that for a while before he said, "Well, what happens if you don't know anybody on the ground?" See, he doesn't have much insight. But what we need to do is pray for insight to recognize the importance of events and to whatever extent is possible sense the moving of the spiritual world behind these events. And let these events encourage us, because we know that we win in the end, so the sooner the end gets here, the sooner we win. Also, as these events transpire, let them encourage us to get closer to God. Because as you see the end coming, it should be a pressure for us to get closer to God. Because, you know, the end is getting closer. What the devil wants you to do is relax, eat another piece of fudge, take it easy, you know, and go with the flow. But we need to stay closer to God, because changes could come quick. You could be caught off guard. Let's go to Ephesians 3. And in Ephesians 3, Paul is giving what I call good, solid church advice about things of this nature. Ephesians 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Ephesians 3. And the Apostle Paul tells them that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his spirit in the inner man. So our goal as we see the events come closer and we get more insight is to strengthen the inner man, to be spiritually strong, strengthen the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So we want to be grounded in God's love and get more Christ-like, more Christ in us. Needless to say, that's a hard task that we have to work at on a daily basis. You know, stay humble. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, there's that height and great bigness of it. To try to work in getting more of that in us. That is our goal. And as our spiritual insight allows us to see events happening, because we are in the days of great events. For instance, someone speculated on the podcast yesterday. You might know this, that Donald Trump's daughter married a Jewish man. And I think she converted to Judaism. So at least some of his grandkids keep some of the old days we do. And he appointed a very religious Jewish man to be the ambassador to Israel. And so we will assume that he'll tell Israel, you maybe no one had your back, but America now has your back. That might encourage Israel, especially if the world starts beating up on them more, to go ahead and build the temple. I'm not saying it will happen. I'm just saying it is a possibility. You see what I mean? It's like a sea change. Before, Israel was kind of like, for the Jewish vote, we have to throw a few crumbs at you, but we really aren't supporting you. They kind of knew that. But now, it's going to be different. I'm not going to predict what all that will mean, but watch it. It's a whole different, Israel will feel differently now than they felt in a whole number of years, I think. Even during the Bush days, they probably didn't feel the kind of support they're likely to feel in the future. Ephesians 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Just kind of get our mind renewed. Kind of like recharge our battery spiritually. Recharge it. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Not human righteousness, not, you know, human goodness, but God's goodness. I mean, we talked about that last week, and I know it's something we'll be exploring, trying to understand the difference between human righteousness and God's righteousness. Even if you understand, you know, God's laws and you try to apply it in a human way, it still doesn't come out as well. And that's what Paul was saying. Verse 26. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. One of the spirit world's greatest strategies is to get you to be, when you're angry over something, to ruminate over it and stew over it over day and night, and build it up and get angrier and angrier and angrier. Then the devil can manipulate you more. So that's one of his spiritual traps. Of course, the obvious question is, if there's something happens that makes you angry, try to solve the problem with that person or that person and a third party that can help. But even if you can't get the problem worked out, just forgive them. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't spend days and days worrying about it. As Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 6, he'd rather take loss than do some of the things the Corinthian church was doing. It was, if somebody cheats you out of something, or they get you get some unfair treatment, or they're not nice to you like they should, just take it as one of those trials and let it roll off you. Like, I know it's easier to say than it is to do, but, you know, just forgive them and just say, God, take it away. I don't want to be angry about this. Let it roll off your back. As I used to tell my sons, the world isn't fair. Don't expect the world to be fair and you won't be disillusioned. Every now and then they remind me, Dad, you were so right about the world not being fair. Don't expect it. One of the greatest threats to spiritual eyesight and spiritual insight as self-righteousness. I'm going to go to Revelation 3. This is one of those famous sections about one of the churches, you know, that came about because of Paul's work, the Laodicean church. Revelation 3, 16 and 17. Now, of course, you realize that it's speaking spiritually here. These are the words of Christ, not actually. Revelation 3, 16. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, here's the part, verse 17, that's interesting. Because you say, in other words, this is your evaluation of how spiritual you are. You say, I am rich. Hey, I'm spiritually rich. You know, we got spiritual wealth. Spiritually, we're up here. Obviously, if you're rich, you know you're rich. And if you're poor, you know you're poor. He's talking spiritually. And have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Now, think about that term. The way it's meant here, you're saying, we have reached full spiritual maturity. We don't need much more growth. We pretty much got it. We're up there. We're cruising because we're so spiritual. It's kind of like you're overconfident and obviously self-righteous because you think you're great and you're not. Anyway, have need of nothing. You know, that is really an indictment. Have need of nothing and do not know that you are. Now, this is God's evaluation of their spiritual condition. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That means you don't have any spiritual clothes on. In other words, you are spiritually a disaster, but you're so self-righteous that you think you're way up here, but God says you're really way down there. But you don't see it. You don't know it. And that term, have need of nothing. Boy, if you ever get to thinking, I've grown so much, I'm so spiritual, I have need of nothing, I don't need any more improvement, then you got to be worried. When you get to that point, then you got to be worried. It's nice to have that clock there, too, Jack. It really is very helpful. but they really thought they were wealthy, weren't they? They were complacent, overconfident. Let's look at another example of self-righteousness, Matthew 15. These are the people that won't have spiritual insight and spiritual eyesight that we can learn by not being like them. Matthew 15, 14. Actually, there are a bunch of them, like in chapter 13, where they see but don't see. But this is a little different. Matthew 15, 14. 15, 14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall in the ditch. He's speaking of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't see. 16:3, Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. 16:3. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. The events of its day. Think about it. Those religious leaders lived in one of the greatest historic periods in the world's history. The work of God as a human being. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, coming to earth, and they didn't see it. And now some of them, I think, may have committed the unpardonable sin. I think some of them, because of the miracles things, let's go to John 9. I think some of them did see it and may have committed the unpardonable sin, as Christ warns them. And that's between God and them. I just want to show you a little bit of this. John 9, 39. Christ and Jesus said, for judging I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see. Hopefully that's us. We're now having more spiritual insight. And those who see may be made blind. You know, most of the worldly leaders don't see it. Now some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? They, in their vanity, we're spiritually blind, as you know, with all our great knowledge. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. I think he's warning them that some of them actually did know that he was the Messiah. Their jealousy was so great, they didn't care. And that's why I think some of them may have committed the unpardonable sin. But for the most part, they were spiritually blind. So, my last scripture is going to go to 1 Peter 1. What do we need to do to grow in spiritual insight and spiritual eyesight? In 1 Peter 1, Peter gives the answer to that question, or at least part of the answer. 1 Peter 1, I mean 2 Peter. I meant to say 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 9. 2 Peter 1, 5. So 2 Peter 1, 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. And for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. In other words, you're going to grow spiritually. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is sighted even to blindness. In other words, the people who don't have these things are going to be spiritually blind. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So stay humble. I just want to read off the things that Peter said we need to grow in. And if we grow in these things, we'll have more insight. And we'll see the future, and it'll inspire us to stay close to God. They are faith. Have confidence in God. God will take care of us in places of safety, however he works it out. Have faith. Believe in God. Believe in God's word. Virtue, that means be good, do the right thing, avoid doing bad things. Knowledge, study our Bibles, really study the Bible. And, you know, it's like the Bible is like an onion. You go over sections that you've read before with commentaries and stuff. It's like you get new layers of understanding each year as you go through it. Even though, well, I've read all that before. Knowledge, self-control, temperance. You know, don't go get carried away with all the decadence that's out there. Brotherly kindness or godly love. You know, the agape love. We need to grow in love, even for our enemies, actually. Grow in love, but especially for the brethren. And if we have faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and godly love, we will have more spiritual insight.